All right. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for your patience. It's awesome to have a full band up here. Just a little crowded, but I like it that way. So good morning. Welcome to everybody, especially if you're a first-time visitor. My name is Pastor Dell, and welcome to First Free. Here at First Free, our mission is to elevate Jesus, to help people be followers of Jesus, make disciples is in our mission statement. And that's because we believe, Scripture says, that everything centers on Christ. So our goal and our mission here is to help people be followers of Jesus. We invite you into that process with us. If you're new here, come on down and meet me or any of the elders or ushers later after the service. Welcome. I just want to introduce a little bit about the sermon today before we have a Scripture reading. We're wrapping up a sermon series today that we've been in for the past 9 weeks, I believe it is. And the series has been called Thriving in Babylon. Thriving in Babylon. And in this series, we were following up a series we did over the summer on 1 Peter. And 1 Peter addresses Christians as exiles, those who live as foreigners in this world. And so after Peter, we decided to go back into some of the Old Testament exilic literature, the literature from the exile period to which Peter was referencing, so that we could explore what God had to say about being an exile in the Old Testament. And we looked first at Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, we saw Habakkuk questioning God and God's methods to bring judgment on his sinful people, and ultimately to bring restoration to the whole world. And we saw Habakkuk question that. What are you doing? And God can handle our questions, so he answers, and they have this debate. Then we looked at Esther. We just looked at two chapters of Esther and tried to get a feel for the whole book. Esther was written about 100 years after the exile was over. And in Esther, we learned about God's people being responsible to speak out against evil, no matter the consequences and no matter the circumstances. Then we looked at two chapters in the book of Daniel. We didn't cover the whole book there either, but we looked at two chapters in Daniel. And there we saw that God's people can live in faithfulness to the covenant with God. We can live in faithfulness, loyalty to our true home, even though we're in a different kingdom here in this world. We don't belong to this world, but we can still live with integrity, we can live with excellence, and we can try to bring flourishing to the people around us. And then last week and this week, we're wrapping up the sermon series with two chapters from the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah is a prophet. We're looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8, right in the middle of the book, because those two chapters, chapter 7 gives us a sort of honest look back. Zechariah has the Israelites look at honestly where their hearts really are. In chapter 7, they ask the priest, can we stop fasting now? And the Lord says, were you really fasting for me? Were you really fasting for me? And the answer, of course, is no. Their hearts weren't really, even after 70 years in exile, their hearts weren't fully his yet. So there's this honest look back in Zechariah. Today, we're going to wrap up the sermon series in Zechariah 8, which turns and takes a hopeful look forward. A hopeful look forward. We can't have that hopeful look forward without the honest look back. And that's sort of what this whole series has been about. We want to see that God's people, even through ups and downs, even through successes and failures, we can live in covenant faithfulness. We're called to live in covenant faithfulness. And today we're going to have this hopeful look forward in which we're going to see God's promises in light of that honest look back. So with that information in mind, give your attention to the reading of the Word of God.
Zechariah 8. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am a very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the Faithful City, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? Declares the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. This is also what the prophets said, who were present when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Before that time, there were no wages for people or hire for animals. No one could go about their business safely because of their enemies, because I had turned everyone against their neighbor. But now, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other. Do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me, and this is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another, and they will say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. The word of the Lord.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this written word, full of hope. Lord, help us to understand what you have to say to us today. Move in our hearts teach our minds and mobilize our hands so that we might do what you have us to do. And now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today we're going to take a little bit different tack on how to look at this passage today. Typically, especially in recent chapters of Daniel or Esther, for example, those are narrative works, and they tend to be very linear, very sequential. You take the first few verses and then the next few verses, and it's just very sequential. Today, you know, in a prophetic work like this, it's not always sequential. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to attack this passage like archaeologists in an excavation. Okay? So I want you to keep that in your mind. We're archaeologists today, and we're going to look sort of at a surface level. We're going to dig a little deeper, and then we're going to dig a little deeper more. And we're going to come to a more full understanding of the passage by doing it that way. And the first thing we notice in this passage is repetition. Repetition. There's that phrase, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." Now, I just want to say something about repetition, try to make this personal. Repetition can wind up causing us to sort of tune out, and numb our mind, and, oh, it's not that important, and, oh, he's just droning on and on or something. And for example, kids, this is a thought for you, kids. When your mom or dad is saying for the umpteenth time, "Clean up your room," or "Take the dog for a walk," and they say it so many times, and you begin to feel like they're nagging, and you just sort of tune it out, right? "Fold your laundry," and you're like, "Oh, yeah, whatever," and you don't really do it. But actually, that repetition should signal the importance of the task, and kids, you ought to listen to your parents. Parents, on the other hand, you know this too. Especially parents with very little kids, you might be aware of this very keenly. When kids are little and you're over here, you're having your conversation with your friend, or you're on the phone, or maybe you're watching TV or something, and little Johnny comes up and, "Mom, Mom, Mom," and you just kind of like, stop, "I'm busy, Mom, Mom," and that repetition becomes a little bit of an annoyance, and you sort of tune it out, and you're like, stop, but really that repetition often turns out to be something important. Little Johnny has to go to the bathroom or something, and so you, parents, you should pay attention, okay? So repetition is important. Here in the passage, we have this phrase that's repeated over and over and over. In fact, it's repeated, this phrase, "This is what the Lord says," is repeated 10 times in this chapter. And in the book, it's repeated 20 times. So a book of 14 chapters, that phrase is repeated 14 times. Here in this chapter, I'm sorry, 20 times, but here in this chapter, it's repeated 10 times. Half of the amount that this phrase occurs in the book occurs right here in this chapter. And rather than tuning out, we ought to pay some attention, okay? I want to zero in just a little bit further on that phrase. The phrase "Lord Almighty." Some of you, that's in the NIV translation. Some of you might have different translations, and sometimes that the Hebrew there is translated as "the Lord of Hosts" or "Lord Sabaoth." You may know that phrase from an old Martin Luther hymn, "Ein Festeberg," "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which one of our gospel choruses today was sort of based on. So that word Sabaoth, that's the Hebrew word, "Lord of Hosts." What does that mean? Lord Almighty, what does that mean? It occurs here several times in this chapter. I think I wrote this down. Let's see, 15 times in this chapter, we see that phrase, "Lord of Hosts," or "Lord Almighty." We see it 15 times. And in the book, it occurs 46 times. So again, an important idea, important concept that Zechariah comes back to over and over and again, and one-third of the amount of times this phrase is used, "Lord Sabaoth," "Lord of Hosts," or "Lord Almighty," right here in chapter 8. So the repetition is something we really ought to pay attention to. What does that phrase, Lord Almighty, mean? Lord of Hosts hints a little bit about it. We know that this book was written right after the return from exile. And what precipitated that exile was the attack of marauding Babylon, and before that, Assyria in Israel. They attacked in the north. And so there's this sense that Israel and Judah are beset by enemies. They're beset by enemies, pagan enemies who worship false gods, gods that are no gods at all. And so in this book, Zechariah persistently identifies God as the Lord of Hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord who is above all else, all others. There really are no other gods at all, but the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Lord Almighty. It's really important for Zechariah. He's telling us there's no other. There's no one else more powerful. We worship the one true God. There's no others. It's more than the phrase, this is what the Lord Almighty says, means a lot more than simply, oh, what God says matters. This isn't something as simple or as petty as mom or dad nagging little Johnny to go clean up his room or fold the laundry. This phrase for Zechariah is telling us something. It's implying something really important. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Implicitly, we should understand that what he says carries greater weight than what we say or what anyone else says. That's an implicit message with that repetition. But there's also an explicit reference. In verse 16, we see Zechariah say, or the Lord say through Zechariah, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, God says. The contrast, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The contrast is that where we, God's people even, sometimes speak untruths, sometimes speak falsely, sometimes render false judgments, what God says, what the Lord Almighty says, is true. It's certain. It will come to pass. So the first layer, we've just looked at a first layer of our dig. We see this, that the Lord is almighty. He is almighty. We see that the Lord Almighty speaks. He speaks to his people. And then we also see that the Lord Almighty speaks truth. What he says is true and dependable. But what does the Lord actually say? We want to dig a little deeper now. We've seen that he speaks and that he speaks truth, but now we want to look at the content. We want to dig a little deeper into the chapter and see what he says in this chapter. In this layer, we're going to find a series of promises made by the Lord Almighty. And these promises are universally good. They're all positive. They're all hopeful. They're generous and they're encouraging. Let's review these promises very quickly. First, he says, he is going to return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. This can't be underemphasized, this one point. And you may recall that when Assyria attacked Israel, Babylon attacked Judah, in Ezekiel chapter 10, we read that because of Israel's waywardness, their idolatry, the Lord was bringing judgment on them, and he was going to use these foreign nations to do it. We looked a little bit about that in Habakkuk. How confusing could that be? Well, when this happened, the Lord's presence, which had come to join the people of Israel, you may remember at Mount Sinai, And then he followed along in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke all through the wanderings. And then when they came into the promised land, he was in the tent of meeting in the Holy of Holies. And then they built the temple under King Solomon. And the Lord's presence dwelt in the temple. But in Ezekiel 10, because of the people's waywardness, the Lord's presence departs the temple, leaves his people in judgment. He's leaving them to their own desires. They had sought idolatry, and now he's judging them with an idolatrous nation. So here, this promise is really important. We can't overemphasize this one. He will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem again. The next one, it says that the streets will be safe again for the elderly and the children. Keep in mind that Jerusalem had been attacked and wiped out. Not only had the people been taken away, but the city had been laid ruin. And according to this chapter, we see that the streets will once again be safe again for the elderly and the children. They'll be able to play in the streets. We see also that he will save his people from the marauding and evil nations surrounding them. He will bring them all back to live in Jerusalem. We see that in chapter 8. He will show his faithfulness and righteousness to them as their God. That's verse 8b. He will restore prosperity to Jerusalem as well. In fact, it says he will make all the farms productive again. The vines will bear fruit and the fields will produce crops. And the dew will come down from heaven. He will do good to Jerusalem. That's verse 15. He just makes it plain and simple. I will do good to Jerusalem. He will turn the required religious fasts. You might remember that in chapter 7, the priests came and they asked, should we still keep fasting? Well, here we see that God is going to turn those fasts into feasts. Into feasts. His goodness and grace to his people in Jerusalem will be so spectacular that people from other nations will come knocking on the door and say, "We hear God is with you. We want to meet God." That's how spectacularly good God is going to be. Now, if we were to read the rest of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, remember 7 and 8 are kind of the middle point of the book. It's kind of like the hinge. If we were to read the rest of Zechariah, we would see even greater promises that the Lord makes. They comprise a series of prophecies. Chapters 9 through 14 comprise a series of prophecies about the coming of a Messiah king. In chapter 9, we see the king, we see this prophecy about a king who rides into Jerusalem in triumph on the foal of a donkey. In chapter 10, this king is identified as a good shepherd who tends his sheep, and he's identified as a cornerstone for God's community, this coming Messiah king. If we push all the way to the end of chapter 14, we see that ultimately the king establishes an eternal reign in which people from all nations are restored to peace with God. So God's promises in chapter 8, they continue all the way through the end of chapter 14, and they're good promises. This is all good news, right? It's all good news, this hopeful, these promises. But besides being good, we notice a few other things about this passage, about these promises. They're all in the future tense. God will do these things. They're all in the future tense. And beside that, there are multiple depths of future perspective. So they're future tense, but there's also multiple depths. If you've ever driven west, my family and I, we love to take road trips. And if you drive west, if you want to go all the way to California, for example, when you get to, say, Kansas or Nebraska, flat, right? Just flat. But as you get into Colorado, you start to see these foothills, and you can see off in the distance, you see up close some of these foothills and the nice winding highway, but off in the distance, you can begin to see the peaks of the mountains. Now, you see one picture, one image. You see the foothills, you see the hood of your car, maybe you see the foothills, and then you see the mountains in the distance. But there's depth, right? There's multiple depths. And that's the way God's promises here are in Zechariah 8 through 14. There are some promises that have already been fulfilled. For example, the Israelites, some of them at least, have returned. They're in Jerusalem. Some are not, have not. We know Esther, for example, was written 100 years or so after the exile was over, but she and many of her people were still in Susa, in the city of Susa, instead of having returned to Jerusalem. So that fulfillment isn't really quite complete. This prophecy about a Messiah, a coming king, who would ride into Jerusalem triumphantly on the foal of a donkey, from the perspective of the Jews of the day, that was in the future. That was something they were looking for and anticipating. Now, we know from Scripture that Jesus was that Messiah king. So that, for us, is sort of in history, that prophecy. But we know in Zechariah 14, this prophecy about a Jerusalem that covers the whole earth, in which God rules everyone because they finally surrender. They finally worship him appropriately. We know, even from our perspective, just like the Jews in Zechariah's day, that's still in the future. So there's these multiple depths, what we read in chapter 8. First of all of these prophecies are future tense. This is something the Jews are looking forward to, they're anticipating and hoping for. Not all fulfilled, but there's multiple depths. These prophecies will come fulfilled in different order, different depth. So it is good news, but it leaves us waiting. We have to dig a little deeper still into the context to find out what readers in Zechariah's time were experiencing and what they understood. Okay, so now we're going to dig a little deeper. We saw the surface level, we dug a little deeper, and we saw God's promises, this hopefulness in the chapter. Those are sort of the artifacts of the chapter, so to speak, in our metaphor of digging, excavating. Now we're going to dig a little deeper into context. We have to remember, as I've said before, chapter 7 and 8 go together. In order to properly understand the hopeful look forward, we must remember the honest look back of chapter 7. And there we read this. We read this, chapter 7, verse 11. It says, the Lord is speaking. He says, they refused to pay attention to my word. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land that they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. And this is how they made the pleasant land I had given them desolate. As the people of Jerusalem read the hopeful prophecies of chapter 8 through 14, they were standing in the desolation of chapter 7. We can't miss that. Children could not play in the streets. Elderly people could not walk safely through the neighborhood. There were piles of rubble instead of walls around the city, and the temple was still in ruins. The fields were destroyed and could not produce fruit. Zechariah was writing to a people living in desolation, and in part, that desolation was due to their own sin. The honest look back in chapter 7 makes the hopeful look forward in chapter 8 even more startling to us, because immediately after reading what we just read in chapter 7, that was the very last couple of verses of chapter 7, the very next thing we read in chapter 8 is this: I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the Faithful City. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. The Lord's love for his people is so great that even when they have rebelled and made his good gifts to them desolate, he still burns with jealous love for them. In fact, the Lord emphasizes that contrast when he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, "Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations," and remember, God had chosen this people to be a light to the nations, but in their rebellion, they turned out to be a curse to the nations. And he says, "Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong." In other words, the Lord is saying, I had chosen you to be a light to the nations, but you have been a curse to the nations because of your waywardness. But my love is so great that it will prevail and ultimately still make you a blessing to the nations. All of the hopeful promises of chapter 8 through 14 are predicated not on Israel or Judah's good behavior or even their response to conviction and judgment. It's all predicated on God and his love for his people. In this third layer of excavation, we see that the Lord's people had brought desolation upon themselves. But the Lord's love is so great that his promises to overcome their sin by his own, that he promises to overcome their sin by his own love. This is truly good news. It's gospel news. Gospel news. And that brings us to the most important thing we discover about these promises in Zechariah 8. They all point to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us for the glory of God. That's from 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of the promises of God are yes in Christ. That's what the Bible says. So now let's try to put it all together. We've dug up our excavation. We've gotten some artifacts, some pieces, the hopeful statements and promises. Let's put it all together and try to understand what Zechariah is getting at, the big picture. In our excavations, we've uncovered that the Lord is almighty. He is almighty. He cannot be thwarted. He reigns supreme. We also saw that the Lord Almighty speaks. He speaks to humanity, and he speaks truth. We dug a little deeper, and we have uncovered that the Lord's promises are good. They're good, and they're trustworthy. The Lord's promises are future-oriented. We saw that too, and there's multiple depths to the future orientation. Finally, in closing, we dug into some of the context, and we saw this. The Jews returning from exile stood in a place of desolation. They were hearing these promises from a place of desolation. And this is true for us today too, isn't it? I know people who are beset by sins that they hate but cannot stop doing, even though it destroys their families or their lives. I know others who struggle with addictions that have destroyed careers, broken up families. I know many who are overwhelmed by sickness and suffering. the brokenness that plagues the whole human race because of sin also. In our most vulnerable and honest moments, each one of us know the feeling of desolation. And I just want to pause and ask you to go there, to think about the place in your life that seems desolate. The place where you might be asking, how long, O Lord? And I want you to let the Lord meet you there today. I want you to see and embrace and feel the goodness of the hopeful look forward in chapter 8 of Zechariah. But it will only make most sense if we take that honest look back that we saw in chapter 7. If we reflect on our desolation. We need good news. And Zechariah preaches good news, gospel news, that points to the coming of Jesus Christ as the eternal King that fulfills all of the Lord's promises. The Lord's people can look forward with hope that is sure. We can speak truth to each other and love peace, but only because the Lord Almighty keeps His promises. We must take that honest look back and recognize the desolation of our position, and then we must wait with patience because the fulfillment is not yet complete. It is certain, but it is not yet complete. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's from 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. All of the promises, all of the good and hopeful promises in chapter 8, 9, 10, all the way through 14, they come to fulfillment in Jesus. And you know, this week is our Thanksgiving week. We celebrate Thanksgiving. Next Sunday will be the first day of Advent, the first day that we celebrate, remember that first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This series, Thriving in Exile, the whole Old Testament ends on this sense of incompleteness. And it leaves the Jews in that day, and it leaves the reader hungering in anticipation, hoping for the fulfillment. And next week, and for the next 4 weeks, we're going to get to explore how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord God, move in our hearts, stir in us. Lord, we come to you in a desolate place. And we ask you to touch us and revive our hearts and our minds with the hopeful promises of chapter 8 of Zechariah, because in Christ they're all fulfilled. Lord, help us to see it, help us to walk in it.